John chapter 17. Let's begin reading in verse number 5 this morning. John 17, beginning in verse number 5. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. Now, last time we got together, I began once again to underscore the importance here of how God planned the plan of salvation and how he made it to work. For when we begin to understand this, we'll see the great love wherewith he has loved us. And it isn't like, as churchianity sometimes teaches, that we're saved by the skin of our teeth and that God the Father really somehow is an adversary and it's really only Jesus that loves us. And the Spirit is simply a tool to be used according to our whims. No, it isn't like that at all. It's very important to see that the plan of salvation originates in the heart of the Father, and it's expressed to us as mankind by the Son, and it's brought forth to its conclusion by the Spirit. And so all three of the Godhead working together with a plan that was settled before man was ever created. And if we understand that, we're going to relax. I think we're going to understand that we're not of the world. And that's by the pleasure of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so we'll become a lot less anxious about the things that are going on in the world if we're sure of our standing. And once again, we could go back to last Sunday night when we were talking about Paul in Romans chapter 7. And I pointed out, Paul was not concerned at all about his salvation. That was already settled. What he was fighting is the fight of sanctification. And so to be in that place where Paul was is a wonderful place to be already, because he understood the things that we're speaking of this morning. And in order for us to be comfortable in our salvation, I think we need to understand them. This love grows out of the heart of the Father, expressed to mankind in the face of his only begotten Son and superintended by the Holy Spirit. All three together in love laid forth the plan of salvation. And that's what we see in this portion of John chapter 17. I think the Lord wanted those disciples to know, and by extension for us to know, this great truth. And this is one of the reasons why that makes this John 17 high priestly prayer unique in all the scriptures. As we'd pointed out before, the Lord Jesus was wont to go and pray often. But this is the first time that he's actually included the disciples in any sort of a way that's recorded in the scriptures. And so that by its very unique position should make us pay very close attention to the content of the prayer. Well, what has he said here in verse number 5? And now, O Father. Well, he means right then, at that point in human history where he is about to be sacrificed for our sins. That now. O Father, glorify thou with me, with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. What is the Lord saying here in the presence of the disciples? Now, we're going to learn later that these disciples already believe this, but it was necessary that it be pointed out once again. He's saying that, but there's actually more to it than that, because the word glorify is in here. Yes, it's abundantly true that he and the Father and the Spirit are one. We do know that. But what about this business where he says, glorify thou with me, with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was? Okay, and that's true, but what about the glorify portion of it? Why do you suppose in the hearing of the disciples he brings up this matter of glorification? Because we already talked, I think I spent the better part of two lessons talking about the plan and purpose here. But what about this business? How is the Son to glorify the Father, and how is the Father to glorify the Son? What does this business of glorification mean? In fact, what's he actually talking about? Glorify how, or for what purpose, to what end? And yes?
Does it glorify God to obey him?
It certainly does. Yes, but we're talking here about the Son and the Father, two persons of the Godhead, glorifying each other. And this is being said in the presence of these disciples, so it has something to do with the disciples.
That they think the same, they are the same.
They're the same in purpose. They're the same in purpose. Do you think that these disciples needed to understand that?
Mm-hmm. Because they believed in one God. They weren't thinking in one God in three persons.
It was very difficult for a Jewish person to make a distinction of the persons in the Godhead. They looked at God as God. And so when Jesus began to declare that he's the only begotten Son of God, they had some difficulty with that. Not that just he's the Son of God, but he essentially is God. Now, since they had been looking for a Messiah for a very long time, and many were recognizing Jesus as the Messiah, what Jesus is saying now is that Messiah you've been waiting for is essentially God himself. They were staggered at that. Why did they take up stones to stone him when he declared that?
They thought he was committing blasphemy.
They thought he was committing blasphemy, making himself equal with God. But you see, there's a problem. If he isn't essentially God, what arises in the plan of salvation? Exactly, because we would have someone less than perfect to be the sacrifice. Pause to let this sink in. It's necessary that the sacrifice be pure and holy and good and human. And since all had sinned and come short of the glory of God, and there was none righteous, no, not one, in the race of Adam, who could stand? Who could be the mediator? Who could be the sacrifice? It's important that these disciples understand that. But what about the glorifying? Remember, the Son here, the Lord Jesus, is asking the Father to glorify him as he is glorifying the Father. Well, glorification with respect to what?
The crucifixion?
Okay, you're on the right trail, but that's much more to it than just that. Pardon?
The crucifixion would be acceptable. He's acting under, they both agreed upon.
Yes, the hint here is the last clause in verse number 5, before the world was. So when was this plan set down? Before the world was. Why is the Lord Jesus asking the Father to glorify him that he might glorify the Father? It's because they're carrying out this plan, and he wants the disciples to understand that. The Father loves you. He himself loves you. We've already been there in John 14 through 17. The Lord Jesus is teaching these disciples that very thing. To them, the Father was far removed and hidden from the eyes of mankind, but he's been manifest in the Son. Paul brings that up in the book of Hebrews. However, what these disciples need to understand is that because of Christ's glorification of the Father and the Father's glorification of the Son in carrying out the crucial part of the plan of salvation here, that not only is Jesus the Son, who is deity, nigh unto them, but so is the Father. And if we think back, what a chapter, maybe two, Philip asks his question, show us the Father and it sufficeth us. Why would he ask that question? What drove Philip to ask that question? Is it not because he did not understand that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, who Philip has a very dim understanding of at this point, he didn't grasp that. If Jesus loved Philip, who else of necessity must have loved Philip? The Father and the Spirit as well. Although the Spirit isn't mentioned here, by extension we can see that it's abundantly the same. The Godhead is one in unity of purpose as well as many other aspects. And so we have the plan of salvation in sight here. And that's why the Lord is praying this prayer, so that they can hear it, because they're learning some things and coalescing some things that he's brought forth in chapter 14 right on to this present point that they have never been exposed to before. Remember Paul's purpose? Paul's purpose was to reveal the deep hidden things of God to us, things that had been kept secret from the foundation of the world. And so these disciples are learning something about God himself. Isn't that a wonderful thing when you stop and think about it? Remember, the Bible is a progressive revelation. Where do we first find God in all the Bible? In the beginning, God, and what's the word there that's translated God? It's Elohim, and what is it with respect to number? It's plural. That's interesting. And God said, let us make man in our image. So in the very dawn of creation, can we see the unity of purpose between the Father and the Son, and by extension, the Spirit? Yes, let us make man in our image. And so God breathed into the man that he'd formed of the dust of the ground the breath of life, and man became a living soul. So right from the beginning, we see the unity here. And although Elohim is plural, they don't know what the number is yet. They just know that it's more than one. And they don't understand how that's expressed. And of course, in so-called Christian theology, we see all sorts of explanations for that. The Trinity has been explained in so many different ways. It's not one God wearing three hats, because we talk of the persons of the Godhead. It's not one God with three purposes. Otherwise, what the Lord Jesus here is saying is complete nonsense. He's talking to the Father like the Father is a person, and the Father speaks to the Son as though he is a person. And so it's important for us to understand as Christians that God the Father isn't looking over the parapets of heaven with a handful of thunderbolts, waiting to strike down the first one that gets out of line, and then we can just pray to the Lord Jesus that it was a dud round. No, it doesn't work like that at all. The Father loves us just as much as the Son loves us, because the plan originates in the heart of the Father. The Son is sent forth, and remember, the heart of the Father is exactly the same as the heart of the Son, because they're unity in purpose. And so it's important for us to understand that. Isn't it something that after 2,000 years, most of churchianity isn't more advanced in their view of who and what God is than Philip was? Wouldn't we be a lot more comfortable if we knew this and it was settled? Well, there's a lot of people out there that don't know this, and they're not settled, and that's why you're supposed to be an ambassador. Because they're liable to ask you this very question. Okay, moving on from there. Verse number 5 again. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. And then we move on to verse number 6. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept my word. Okay, we got the introduction there in verse number 5, so let's press on to verse number 6 and begin to parse out this verse. Jesus here declares in the hearing of the disciples, because they need to know this, I have manifested thy name. That's interesting. What does the word manifested mean? Pardon?
Is it to reveal?
All right, to reveal or to make plain? All right, what has the Lord Jesus manifested? Who's he speaking to? Thy name. Now, this is important. Do you suppose that any Jewish person, even the high priest, who was the only person in all the nation of Israel to ever go into the Holy of Holies, and then only one time during the year and only with the blood of a sacrifice, would that high priest have even dared to declare that that God that dwelt as the Shekinah glory between the cherubims and above the mercy seat was his Father? No. That concept never entered their heart. To them, Jehovah God wrapped himself in darkness and in secrecy, and he could only be approached with the blood of a sacrifice, but he couldn't be known through the blood of those sacrifices, because it wasn't possible that the blood of goats and bulls could open up direct relationships with the Father. The concept would have never entered into their minds. And you must remember that at this time in human history, the Jewish people are the most enlightened concerning the truth of all the peoples of the world. They weren't worshiping sticks and stocks. They were worshiping the only true God. But they didn't know who he was. He was just a God that dwelt on high and far away and couldn't really be approached. And that was about as much as they knew. The high priest himself could not tell the Israelites any more about God other than, I went into the Holy of Holies and I saw the glow of the light above the mercy seat and between the cherubims. Didn't say anything. Don't you suppose the high priest got all kinds of questions when he came back out of the temple or the tabernacle on the Day of Atonement? What did you see while you were in there? He didn't say, I'm sworn to secrecy. Pardon? Somebody said something and I...
No, what did he say?
Yeah, of course. Wouldn't they want to know that? And don't you suppose the high priest himself would want to know that? What did I just do? We know that this is God. This is the same God that parted the Red Sea. This is the same God that brought us into the land of Canaan against impossible odds. We conquered the land of Canaan. This is the God of miracles. What did he say? Nothing. But he did. Where did he say it? In the scriptures, in the scrolls. They had the writings of Moses, didn't they? Now, how much, just as a little exercise here, did Moses tell the Israelites about God himself?
Well, they said they didn't want to know. You deal with it, Moses.
Yeah.
We don't want to know.
Okay, let's
do what you told us.
Let's set that aside for the moment. Of course, that's been man's reaction to his creator from the time of the fall in the Garden of Eden. But setting that aside, what did Moses know, and when did he know it? It's important to know these things, because the Lord Jesus is revealing something to these disciples here that they didn't know before. It's important to grasp what it is.
He gave Moses his name, the I Am in the bush.
Yes, I am that I am. What is Jehovah or Yahweh, depending on how you want to pronounce it with the vowel points, what does that mean? The self-existent one. Wow. Hey, Israel just learned something new about God that they didn't know before. Think about that. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they didn't know God's name. So something is revealed, but how much does that tell us about what's being revealed here?
Not much. Just
no, when God disclosed to Moses his name, I am, he could have said, we are. But he didn't. He said, I am. Why do you suppose he did that? Who is the only person that the Father determined that man should know him through? The Son. And it's not time for the Son to come yet. All of human history is choreographed by God. Everything in its order at the proper point in human history. It isn't until the Lord Jesus comes along, who is the express image of his person, is the human race involved or apprised of these things. Okay. I'm back in verse number 6. I have manifested thy name, the Father's name. And by the way, as Jesus is teaching the disciples prior to this point, does he ever call the Father Jehovah?
No.
Isn't it interesting that he always calls the Father, Father? This is something new for these Jewish disciples. They've never heard this sort of thing before. And if you stop and think about it, you can understand why this would grate on the ears of the Pharisees and the scribes and the rabbis. They've got their little religious racket going. There's enough information out there to suit their purposes. And now along comes this one who declares himself to be the Son of God with power, which they're going to see in about 3 more days. And he calls that God that dwells in the Holy of Holies his Father. And goes on to declare that I and my Father are one. Isn't it interesting how that the human race just abhors anything that's new? I tell you, after they started developing all these different flavors of ice cream, my attitude is, why didn't they stop at chocolate? It was the original. There's some meddler that always have to bring out something that's new and improved.
I think and is it?
Pardon?
I think tomato was the original. Thomas
Jefferson brought. You get the idea, though, don't you? The human race resists change. Why? Because it takes you out of your comfort zone. Israel now is being taken out of its comfort zone. This is difficult for them to deal with.
Wasn't it really just the hierarchy? But the common Jews fell in love with him. I mean, many of them.
They loved him because they knew that he loved them.
He was the common.
Yes, and he went around healing their diseases.
Yes.
He went around feeding them.
Yes.
He was concerned with them. Yes, and they reciprocated.
Yes.
But the religious community now is resistant to any sort of change because it threatens their control.
Mm-hmm.
This is just humanity 101.
I'm not sure that they felt that he magnified the Father.
Yes, I'm sure that was their attitude. Let's press on. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world, which thou gavest me. Next operative clause that we want to look at, thine they were, and thou gavest them me. What does he mean by this? Thine they were. Thou gavest. We don't often think about this, but here the Lord Jesus Christ now is pointing out some kind of transaction that takes place between the Father and the Son, and so it would be good for us to search the scriptures to see what the nature of that transaction was, because it involves us. Who's the they here? It's the disciples, and by extension, all of us who are born again believers. We're involved in this, so it would behoove us to understand what it means. Okay, let's compare scripture with scripture again. And turn to Romans chapter 8 and verse number 29. Romans 8 and verse number 29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Well, we're going to read a few more verses, but before we do that, let's parse this one out. For whom he? Who's the he here? Of course, we know it's the Father because the Son is mentioned here as well. For whom he, the Father, did foreknow. Do you suppose the Son also foreknew? Of course. So that means there's a distinction being made here, doesn't it? For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. What have we just learned?
He already knew who would accept the gift of his Son.
Okay. But doesn't it sound like it's the Father here that's the prime mover? So we can see that there's a unity of purpose between the Father and the Son, because the Father predestinates those born again conformed to the image of his Son. Those words "to be," you might notice, are in italics. Why do you suppose that is? I heard several people at the same time, and this is important. Yes, it means that they were added by the translators. How does that change the sense of what's said here? And it does change the sense. Yes.
I got it written down here from when we studied it out before. Kind of the idea of this to be is that they will be done in the future, but that isn't really the case. That this is already a fait accompli.
Yes, absolutely. It's already a done deal. God isn't waiting to see who's going to respond to the offer of the gospel. He already knows that, and he's already appointed those conformed already to the image of his Son. What does that mean? Conform to the image of his Son. How could a person of the race of Adam be conformed to his Son?
What if he has the mind of Christ?
Well, how does he get the mind of Christ?
By being born again.
That's it. We're talking about the last Adam here, his Son. How are we conformed to the image of Christ? It's by being born into his family, already conformed. Now, I've left out the process of sanctification because that's not really what we're looking at here. Somebody would probably look at a born-again believer as an unfinished product. And he's going to have a little bit of tribulation in his life, which is Christian finishing school. No, God takes that into account too. He's born already conformed. And what does that lead out to after the comma? That he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Why did God create Adam? I think you, yes, for fellowship. That's why he created Adam in his image, so that he could have fellowship with Adam and his progeny. But something went wrong. Yeah, and it went wrong really early in the process. Adam fell. Did God continue to have fellowship with Adam, at least in the same way that he had fellowship with Adam before the fall? No, not at all. Not at all. And it's a wonderful thing that God still left a path for the race of Adam to return to him. Well, here it is. Here's the path. So what's God up to here? Everybody thought that God's family was stifled in the cradle in the Garden of Eden. It's all over. God's not going to have a family. His plan and purpose has been thwarted. And of course, that's what the devil would want you to think. No, it wasn't thwarted at all. Because as there was a first Adam who failed, there's the last Adam in whom we have the victory. These are new things to these Jewish disciples. Verse 30. Moreover, there's more. Yes, indeedy. Whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What has the Apostle Paul just said by the Holy Spirit here that goes back to the whole book of Romans up to this point? There's this chain of events which he talks about in previous chapters, and he just summed it all up in one verse.
I wrote down last time we studied, it can't be undone with an explanation.
That's right, it cannot be undone. That's true. Well, I don't think the call is difficult. But look at the justified. Look at the glorified. This is a chain of events on the plan of salvation. And who planned it? The Father. Who's going to carry the plan forth? The Son. Who's going to carry the family forth? The Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that's teaching us right now. God wants us to know these things, or he would not have brought them out. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Now, what is the book of Romans concerning its position in the New Testament? Pardon?
Christianity 101.
Well, chapter 6, 7, and 8 are Christianity 101, but the book of Romans occupies a position in the Pauline epistles. The book of Romans is the keystone of all of Paul's writings. All of the epistles subsequent to Romans are going to amplify on things that are first brought forth in the book of Romans. So we'd expect the book of Ephesians to explain some things. Things that I sort of glossed over just a moment ago. Knowing we're going to come to this. So let's take a look. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse number 3. We're going to have to do a little bit of reading here. But now think about this in the context of what Paul has revealed in Romans, and think about it in the context of what the Lord Jesus is laying out here as a fundamental. Remember, the high priestly prayer is preparing the disciples for the arrival of Paul on the scene. Those things that the Lord is bringing forth in that high priestly prayer are going to be amplified and explained in the book of Romans, and then explained in much finer detail in the subsequent epistles. And so with that in mind, let's do a little bit of reading here. Beginning in verse number 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. God and Father? Who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. There it is again. Going right back to this high priestly prayer, coming right up through the book of Romans, where much more is explained, And now we get to Ephesians, where we get into some of the fine detail. According as he hath chosen us in him, noting the preposition, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. Well, I believe that that's what we were just talking about in the book of Romans. According to the good pleasure of his will. Does this seem like the Father still has problems with his children? No, this is according to the good pleasure of his will. To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Do you see any modification to the word accepted in that verse? This is what Christians worry about so much. What am I really before God? What does God think of me? And churchianity stokes those fires because it's really handy if you want to control Christians. But what did God just say? We're accepted in Christ. What does that mean? If God has a problem with us, who does he really have a problem with?
Jesus.
Yes. That's why I told you, pay attention to the prepositions. Verse 7. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. He's getting into the mechanics now. Wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. Does this sound like your salvation is conditional? Does this sound like God wants you to know more than just what Jesus reveals to those disciples in the high priestly prayer, even though that high priestly prayer is the foundation of what will now be further explained in the book of Romans and then amplified in the epistles? Verse number 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on the earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Do you find the good pleasure of the Father over and over and over in these verses? In the immutability of your salvation, over and over and over? What would the church be if all people that profess Christ believe these things?
A lot less uptight.
Yeah, and maybe God in control instead of denominations and preacher personalities.
Didn't David say that we are in the apple of his eye? And isn't this saying this exactly?
Pretty much. David didn't explain what he meant. David probably didn't understand what he meant, but he understood the emotion, didn't he?
Yes.
We're very close to the heart of God. Verse number 12, that we should be to the praise of his glory. Hey, that goes back to that verse in the high priestly prayer that we just read. I think the Holy Spirit is explaining to us what the Lord Jesus meant when he said, Father, glorify me as I glorify you. What does that fall out to? that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. That puts the word glory in context in that high priestly prayer, does it not? Verse 13, in whom ye also trusted after you heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom, after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Now, everybody that has even a casual acquaintance with Christianity understands this business of sealing.
But acknowledge it.
Yeah, they acknowledge it. That's a better way to put it. Thank you. That's a much better way to put it. But do they understand it? Pardon?
No.
You got to remember, I can't hear very well, so
thank you.
Make yourself heard.
I second that
motion. I'm speaking in tongues. I said, Nick Verstanzi.
Okay.
No, we don't understand.
Verse number 14, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his... Here's that word glory again. It looks like the Holy Spirit is giving us an amplification and additional granularity, if you will, on this truth that the Lord Jesus begins to reveal to these disciples before he's crucified. He's preparing them for what Paul, who is going to come after, is going to begin to teach them. Why do you suppose that the Jews had a special place in their heart for Paul? Can you see my tongue planted in my cheek? Why is that?
It went against everything.
Oh, completely. Completely. Paul was a renegade Jew. He was a traitor.
He was one of them who turned.
Sure, and then led others away. Mm-hmm. He's absolutely destroying their little religious racket. He certainly did, and you know, they might have put up, they might have turned the other cheek if he'd have stopped with the Jews, but when he brings those unwashed Gentile swine in, that's the straw that breaks the camel's back. Wow. But what did we learn here concerning the purpose of the Father and the Son and their glorification of each other, that the Lord begins to bring forth and lay before the disciples in the high priestly prayer?
It's actually his good pleasure. It's something that he wants to do. It's something he's planned to do. And the truth is, he did it all for us.
Yes, and the fact that he's making himself manifest to the disciples. He's not in the Holy of Holies now. He's with them in the person of the Son. These disciples are privy to and adjacent to something that the high priest could never attain to.
And no one's dropping dead.
Pardon?
No one's dropping dead because...
Yeah, nobody's dropping dead, but some are being made alive. The problem was is that they were already dead. Anyway. Verse number 14, which is the earnest of our inheritance unto the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. Wow. There's an amplification of one aspect of what we just learned in the high priestly prayer. Let's go back to the high priestly prayer because our time is past gone. But let's read these verses now in light of what we have just read in Romans and Ephesians. John 17 and verse number 4. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now, we didn't get to they have kept thy word yet, but I think we're going to find that's a most interesting thing as well. For now, let's pray. Our dear Lord,